Well, as we began to study the two witnesses in the book of Revelation last week, we're going to be studying more about them again. Basically, we were introduced to the two witnesses in verse 3, and now we're going to talk about the ministry of the two witnesses. So let's turn to the book of Revelation, and I would like to begin with verse 1 of chapter 11. And read to verse 10. Get the context again. It began this way. Then there was given me a measuring rod, like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar, and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, for they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. And will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Interesting section of scripture, is it not? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we take a look at this section, we see that you still are sovereign. You're going to be sovereign in the future. You're sovereign in the beginning, and you're sovereign now. Lord, we just ask that we might glean the truth of this in the right interpretation, but also the truth in this in the right application. We apply it to our lives. Namely, that you do raise up individuals in a specific time to share the gospel, to be a light, as that time is waning and becoming more and more urgent. So there's a sense, Lord, a very application that we are to be like the two witnesses in the sense that in this last period, Lord, the last days, though you may tarry for a long time, Lord, we are to be the kind of witnesses that witness in the power of the Spirit. We've been raised up for this purpose, and we need to be witnesses that are strong and witnesses unto death. There is more, Lord, for us to learn. Would you teach us as we go through this passage? May you glorify yourself. But, Father, we ask that you guide and guard my lips this morning so that we might understand the truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have to say that sometimes a book like Revelation, you just have to take a moment and maybe cover another point. And that's what I'm going to do this morning before we get back to the two witnesses. It seems like every time we go to talk about the two witnesses, something comes up. And it does, the text. I want to talk about, just for a moment, another temple consideration. As we read there in verse 1, the Apostle John was told to measure the temple. I explained that and do believe that it's referring to the tribulation temple, the one that will be built when this covenant is signed by the Antichrist with Israel. And then they will be able to sacrifice, so they need a temple and it will be built. We said that there are some who view this really in an allegorical way that, no, this is really referring to the church. We see a few passages in the Bible that say we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore it must be the church. And we dealt with that. But there is another view that I just want to go over, and I'm not going to go into it in as great a detail as I would like to, or perhaps even need to. And let me just say this. I'm so thankful for Sunday evenings then, because there's times when I'm able to go into detail about some of these areas that we're studying in the morning. Here's the view. There's another view when they're going through the book of Revelation 11. There's a group that's called preterists. A preterist is someone who believes that all of the things in the book of Revelation are past, that's what preterist means, past, and have been fulfilled. So, when you look at Revelation 11, and John is told to measure the temple, what temple is he measuring? Well, the one that is going to be destroyed in 70 AD. It's still there. And that's what the preterist views. They view, really, the book of Revelation, just the big accumulation of AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. I understand some of it. You know, we do know that we have gone from the old covenant to the new covenant, which is under Christ. And they see AD 70 as a complete abolishment of that. And there have been a number of things that have been abolished by that. But they look at this and say, see, this text proves that it's past. It's not talking about a future temple. It's still there. The one is still there. It's not AD 70 yet. Well, I just want to address that a little bit, because that view is out there. And actually, that view, the preterist view, is becoming more and more popular all the time. And I just always want to equip us to have some understanding, hey, look, there's a different view out there, but that doesn't mean that it's necessarily right. Now, some may say that I'm wrong in mine, and that's understandable. But here's my thoughts on this. First of all, was that the temple before 70 AD? Is this, the book of Revelation, going to be all fulfilled, all of these things fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in AD 70? I believe the answer is no. First of all right, so you remember in our introduction years and years ago, the book of Revelation, there's two beliefs that either John wrote the book before 70 AD, and therefore they say that that's what he was predicting, the very near future of the destruction of Jerusalem, or it was written around 95 AD, and that's the one that I hold to. I want to say this. If at some point we ever are able to persuade the preterist that it was written in 95, they're done. It's all over. It's all over. They will even admit that. But I will say this. If by chance it was written before 70 AD, we still stand. There's no guarantee that John wasn't writing the future events beyond the destruction of the temple. Now, there are historical evidences, and again, we're Christians. We depend on the Bible. It's inspired. It's infallible. That's the meat right there. But there's a little bit of gravy in historical evidence, and we see from the writings of Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, for instance, of men who believe that it was Domitian who was the emperor. Therefore, it would be 95 AD. So we see some historical evidence that that's about the time that it was written. There are some biblical implications, and we talked about these in our introduction, and I don't want to redo this again, but it does argue for a later writing. Let me just give you two. When Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and then Paul himself was beheaded in the late 60s, just prior to 70, he wrote the book of Ephesians sometime before that. We see that the church of Ephesus is just starting and just going. The health of the church is good. But by the time John writes in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the health of the churches have dwindled. Now, churches can go downhill quickly, but it seems reasonable that this would have taken like from 60 to 95, some 35 years for churches to just disintegrate. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, Paul ends Ephesus this way, his letter to Ephesus. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. What does John write in the book of Revelation? Well, he writes Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, but I have this against you, the Lord Jesus Christ said, that you have left your first love. Now, it's possible to leave your first love in 2 years or 5 years or 10 years or whatever. But realistically, we would think, wow, this happens over time, doesn't it? And so that would argue for it. The other one, and again, these are just, we have to deduce these. This is inductive study here. There's no clear evidence that the Bible says it was written, therefore, thus saith the Lord, in the year 95. But isn't it interesting that Paul never writes about the Nicolaitans? John, when he writes Revelation, it's all about the Nicolaitans. It's a group that is completely infiltrated. Now, we may see hints of this kind of false teaching. It was a Gnostic teaching. We see hints of that in the book of Colossians. You remember when we went through that? But he never mentions the Nicolaitans, and that's what they were called, and that's what John calls them. So again, you're thinking, man, this must be quite a bit of time before these things developed. So anyway, there is some evidence for a later writing. But I want to kind of move now. I want to take a look at a couple others. And I want to move through this quickly because I, too, want to talk about the two witnesses. But this is important. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 again. So turn there. So now when you're reading this verse, the preterist view is to take these things, all of what Daniel says, as having already been fulfilled. Now some of it has been fulfilled, but we believe not all of it. Look at verse 26. This is going to speak, indeed, this will speak, and let me say clearly, of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But that's not all that it will talk about. Look at verse 26. Then after 62 weeks, so the subject is the 70th week of Daniel, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. This is talking about Christ, Christ's death and resurrection, already been fulfilled. And the people of the prince who is to come, did you catch that? Who is to come, that's future. So he's talking about something that's about to happen, but he's talking about another individual that's future. And the people of the prince who is to come, and here he's talking really about the Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that happened in AD 70. Now notice, we're not done yet. It begins with, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Verse 27. And he's still going on. He hasn't completed his thought. He, this would be the prince to come, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Hold it. Stop everything. How could they be sacrificing if they had just destroyed the temple? The temple was destroyed in AD 70. When are they going to start sacrificing? In the tribulation, as it begins, when the Antichrist makes a firm covenant with Israel and says, you can sacrifice again. And what does Israel say? Thank you, and we better get busy and build this temple because we can't sacrifice without a temple. As I learned in Israel last year, synagogues, you don't make sacrifices at synagogues. Synagogues aren't little replicas of the temple. They were for religious instruction, but they were also like community centers too. Anyway, we have the idea here that in verse 27, after the temple was destroyed, in verse 26, there is going to be sacrifices. How do we know? Because he's going to put a stop to them again. So I think this verse argues not for a preterist view that it's all been fulfilled, but of a tribulation temple that is coming. Now, Here's another thing. Look at number 5 in your notes. I really wonder about Titus committing the abomination of desolation in AD 70. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? Well, we talked about, many will talk about that in 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes came and conquered Jerusalem and the temple, and because he wasn't a believer, because he wanted to just put it in their face, he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the Holy of Holies. That has always been known as not the abomination of desolation, but an abomination of desolation. And so the one that's going to come in the future is going to be one just like that. So when did it happen? Well, many are going to say, well, it happened in AD 70. And they will go to Josephus to look at how terrible it was. And it is. I would encourage you to read about the Jewish wars there in the book of Josephus as he talks about it. And it is bad. But I really doubt whether this is called the abomination of desolation when the temple was destroyed and the utensils carried out. You say, well, then wait a second. Wasn't the temple destroyed? Yes. And weren't the utensils carried out? Yes. But it was not under the orders of Titus. In fact, let me read something here because I just find this fascinating. Because someone asked me not too long ago, who was a preterist, well, have you ever read Josephus? Have you ever read the account? And you know what? I had just got done reading the account of it. And so it was very fresh in my mind. But here's what we read. It says, again, Titus rebuked John and his followers. That was one of the leaders, the Jewish leaders. What the problem was is that they were fighting. They were fighting the Romans. And guess where they were holed up? In the Holy of Holies. And Titus said, look, I don't want to fight you there. I'm willing to give it up there. I'm willing to let you have that. Come out somewhere else and we'll fight somewhere else. But they wouldn't come out. So this is what he says, recorded by Josephus. Wasn't it you, abominable wretches, who placed this wall in front of your sanctuary with slabs in Greek and in your own language, warning that no one may pass the barrier? And didn't we allow you to put to death any who passed it, even if he was a Roman? Why then do you now trample corpses underfoot within it? I call the gods of my fathers to witness, and any deity who once guarded this place, for now I believe there is none. I call on my army, the Jews within my ranks, and on yourselves to witness that it is not I who force you to pollute these precincts. Fight in any other place, and no Roman shall profane your holy places. Rather, I will save the sanctuary for you, even against your will. Later on, they had a vote, what's going to happen when they conquer the Jews? And, you know, still the same problem getting them out. It says, others advised that if the Jews would leave the temple, it should be spared. But if they used it as a fortress, it should be burned. But Titus declared that whatever happened, so magnificent a work as the temple ought to be spared, because it was always and would always be an ornament to the empire. 3 of his principal generals agreed with him, and the council was dissolved, with the desire not to destroy the temple at all. Well, what happened? Well, as things do when war starts, a fire started because the Jews were in there and they were firing at some of the Romans. A fire started and it ended up burning everything, including the Holy of Holies. And then they did remove the utensils. But this is not like in the vein of Antiochus Epiphany, just totally a rebellion towards God and the Jewish people. So I really doubt that this could be called the abomination of desolations. Later on, we'll see that Hadrian, he was closer to it. In fact, some views see Hadrian as the one when he built the temple of Jupiter over the temple area. Or could it be, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, that the Antichrist will claim to be God and himself take a seat in the holy place and will erect an image of himself in the Holy of Holies? That will be the ultimate abomination of desolation. So anyway, just something I was looking at this week, and I just had to bring that in. Also, too, I will say this, that we've been looking at the catastrophes here, the global catastrophes in the book of Revelation, the way that they are described. You really can't say, well, that's what God was saying just for Rome coming and defeating Jerusalem, just happening there at Jerusalem. No, it's pretty clear that a fourth of the earth is killed. It's pretty clear that a third of the earth is killed after that. This is just completely different. I mean, just any cursory reading will lead you to that decision. The other thing I have to say is that if you're a preterist, you do have a big problem with the second coming. Because if everything was fulfilled in AD 70 and in the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation talks about the second coming of Christ, then obviously Christ came in AD 70. And I find this to be really interesting, because one of the things that preterists will do is that they will talk about us and lump us in with all of those people who predict the coming of the Lord. And what happens when the Lord doesn't come, there's people who say, well, he came spiritually. He wasn't supposed to come literally, he came spiritually. Well, guess what they say that Christ did in AD 70? He came spiritually. He did not come literally. Now, to their defense, that's not every preterist. There are some preterists that are also, they believe that, but they also are looking for the coming of the Lord, as is in Scripture. R.C. Sproul was a preterist who believed that. He was looking for the coming of the Lord. Anyway, all of this to say that, no, I do believe that in this vision of the future, John was writing of the tribulation temple that was after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, because sacrifices will begin again so that they will be stopped, according to Daniel 9:27. So, all right, well, that's what we have there for the temple consideration. Now look at verse 3 quickly, Revelation 11, verse 3. This would be the presentation of the two witnesses. We met them last week. They had authority from God. They were going to prophesy for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. And we believe that's the last half of the tribulation. They're clothed in sackcloth. That is a symbolism of mourning and repentance. They are mourning that God is being rebelled against. They are mourning that sacrifices have been stopped. They are mourning because of the persecution against the Jewish people. And as we said, in the book of Revelation at this point, the Jewish people now start to become one of the highlights. This is where we begin to see God is not done with them, but now we're going to be seeing how God is still dealing with them. And these prophets are mourning that, and they're also calling for repentance. First, to the Jew. They're calling for the repentance of the Jews. And if you say, well, what's the two witnesses about? Well, if it's the last half of the tribulation, it's these two great voices with one last attempt to call the people of Israel back to God. Some will come and some will not. And it's their ministry that will be a major part of the ones coming. So let's now pick it up in verse 4. This is the picture of the two witnesses. We're going to get a picture of this. Let's pick it up at verse 4. It says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Good? Got that? All right, let's move on. I wish we could. But I don't mean that I don't enjoy going in this in detail, but there's so many things in the book of Revelation that you just have to stop for a moment. Okay, what does that mean? And you have to become a student of the Old Testament. If you're a student of the Old Testament, you begin to read the book of Revelation, you're going, I know what that is. That's found in the book of Zechariah. So let's turn to the book of Zechariah. We're going to see that there were two individuals who, in a sense, were the two witnesses after captivity to begin to build the temple, Zerubbabel's temple. And the two individuals are Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. So let's pick it up in Zechariah chapter 3. Chapter 3, it says, this is verse 6. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, who was the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." So he's saying, look, if you follow my ways, you're going to have leadership over the building of this tabernacle. Zerubbabel, on the other hand, is construction for the physical aspect. Joshua is for the spiritual. Look at verse 8. "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold," now watch this, "I am going to bring in my servant the branch." Now who do you think the branch is? Well, the branch has already been identified in the Old Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ. So wait a second. We're talking about building the temple, and here is a reference to Christ. Watch this. "For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts." And watch this. "And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." What is he talking about? He's talking about the future. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. And then he is talking about the millennium. There was no such thing that the iniquity has been removed in one day from Israel ever. Not even in AD 70. Because he's not talking about removing lives. He's talking about removing sin and them becoming a spiritual people. Well, that's going to happen in the future. So even in the book of Zechariah, it's a reference to the future. But Joshua and Zerubbabel are these two leaders. Now, let's go to the passage that was read this morning. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 8 through 14. Now, he's going to speak here about Zerubbabel. And I know that it's somewhat confusing if it's the first time you're looking at it. I understand that. And you say, why does it have to be so confusing? Well, you know, why does it have to be that this is the first time we're looking at it? In other words, why we're supposed to study it. You know, why does Revelation have to be so difficult? Well, you have to study it. I probably have spent more time studying the book of Revelation in preparation for preaching than I have many, many other books of the Bible. And that's what God wants us to do. It begins this way, chapter 4, verse 8 of Zechariah. "Also the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it." So they were in captivity. This is after Jeremiah's 70 years. They've been released to go back and rebuild. Now they are, and God is saying a few things about it, that it's going to happen, and it's going to happen because he is sovereign and will make sure that it happens. He says, "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which reigned to and fro throughout the earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees?" Okay, now we're back to the subject. "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time and said to him, did you not hear what I said? "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" It's kind of an interesting question there. He said, well, why? I mean, why would you have a conversation like that? If you have a conversation like that with somebody, it would drive you nuts. But it's not a conversation in that sense. It's literary devices. It's to get your attention that he's saying, really, like this. You mean you don't know? You know, kind of like when Jesus said to Nicodemus, wait, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't even know about the second birth? That kind of thing. And I said, no, my Lord, Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, that would be a direct reference to the future fulfillment. But you would have to say there's also a near fulfillment that the two olive trees, the two lampstands, the two lights who are going to revive Israel, rebuild the temple are who? Joshua and Zerubbabel. They're the two olive trees in the near fulfillment. But I think you and I both know, wow, this is really talking about the future fulfillment of who? The two witnesses. And that's exactly what it says in verse 4 of chapter 11 in Revelation. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So, you know, it is kind of interesting when you have prophecy, you have these promises, a near fulfillment promise, but always there's that extra language that catapults you to be thinking about the future. It's not just our imagination. It's in the scriptures. So, what is the meaning of the two olive trees and the lampstands? Well, the lampstands, of course, were in the temple. And what causes them to burn is olive oil back then. Where do you get olive oil? From olive trees. And the idea is that this is going to be God's abundant grace. It'll be continually supplied by the olive tree. This oil will be supplied. It's a symbol of God's spirit on Zerubbabel and Joshua to fulfill that, because God said it will be fulfilled. But now there's something else being fulfilled in the last 3.5 years. And it also involves Israel. That the two witnesses are going to be just this perpetual light. They're going to have abundant power, even miraculous power, because they're going to have a powerful message. And so we see the symbolism. By the way, just on that note, let's look again. Let's go to Zechariah one more time and look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4. Verses 6 of 7 and chapter 4. And again, I know we're just kind of picking these up, but if we're going to understand Revelation 11:4, we've got to understand Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it says, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. What does that mean? It means that all of this is going to be done by the Lord. It's going to be done with this abundant power of the Holy Spirit. Not by man's might or man's power, but by the Lord. That was done in the day of Zerubbabel. But it's also going to be done in the days of the tribulation with these two witnesses. All of this is going to be done. It's one more attempt and final attempt to reach Israel. How many times can God reach out to Israel? Well, you're about to see the last time, last 3.5 years, if you will. And that's what we have here when they are called the two olive trees. John MacArthur writes this, like Joshua and Zerubbabel, the two witnesses will lead a spiritual revival of Israel, culminating in the building of a temple. Their preaching will be instrumental in Israel's national conversion. And the temple associated with that conversion will be the millennial temple. Okay, now it's getting confusing. John just measured the tribulation temple, but that's going to essentially stop midway through. And we know that there is going to be a millennial temple. So this is all getting this ready. It fits together. You know, if it didn't fit together, then, you know, we might think of another different perspective and hermeneutic for the book of Revelation. But I'm just amazed in how it does fit together. Anyway, that's the picture of these two witnesses. Now let's look at the power of the two witnesses, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says this, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies." So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. Well, first of all, we have to see that they are going to be killed. Verses 8 through 10, the two witnesses. I'll give you a little secret if you don't already know. Verse 11, they're going to be raised from the dead. Okay, so this is why everybody really enjoys reading about the two witnesses, because it's just a fantastic, tremendous power of these witnesses here towards Israel. But they can't be harmed right away. They can protect themselves. We see miracles that are given to them to protect the two witnesses until God says, "All right, you've accomplished my purpose." But you're getting the idea. Well, why do they need to be protected? Because they're having all these attempts to be killed. Why are they going to be killed? Why do they have these attempts to be killed? Because they are preaching the truth. They are preaching the truth about God. They are preaching the truth about Jesus Christ. They are preaching the truth about the Antichrist. And they're also preaching the truth about Israel. And as you could see all of these things, now that we have the Antichrist who says, "No, no, no, I'm God. We have religious differences. I'm God and you're not." He says, "I'm God. And you shall not worship Yahweh. You should worship me." And it's Israel who is now starting to fight. "No, no, no. We've been given back. God is doing a revival now." And so he begins to hate God, begins to hate God's people. And there are many attacks on these two witnesses by the masses. Now, look at this next part. It says, "And fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies." Well, we're in the book of Revelation, and it's highly symbolic. And yet, I wonder if this isn't literal. He's not talking here about a debate. We're having a debate, and the fire came out of their mouth like the word of God, and they just, you know, whooped them at this debate, and they just, you know, totally annihilated them verbally. One of the things we're realizing is, no, people are literally trying to kill them. This miracle is to keep them alive and protect them. And watch this. "So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way." The only way that these people will stop trying to kill them is by killing them. And so it very well could be literal that this is going to happen. There may be other symbolism in it, and you know, but the context seems to lead us that, yeah, this is going to be literal, because we're talking about them keeping alive and being protected, and the only way to do it is to stop the enemy by death, and fire comes out of their mouth. So in some way, these enemies end up dead, the ones who try to kill them. Now look at verse 6. We see more miracles. This is why this is the power of the two witnesses. We're noticing the power here of the two witnesses. In fact, that's what he says. "These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire." Now, the first thing that I want to mention here is this word power. It's not dunamis, like dynamite, dynamic power. It's the word exousia, which means authority. They have the authority to do this. Of course it's God's power. Of course it's God's dynamic power, dunamis power. But these two witnesses have been given the authority to have these miracles at will, to protect themselves, to bring the death of their enemies, and then to bring these judgments. That's what we see here. They're bringing judgments against this sinful people, this sinful world, this demonic world now, this immoral world, this world that now the Antichrist is certainly out, and he's out of the closet. He is showing his true colors, that he is possessed of Satan. And so this is what we see here. But now, why the miracles? Well, all throughout the Old Testament, almost universally, these prophets have performed some sort of miracle. Was it because they wanted to do a dog and pony show? No. It was to show that only God can do this by his power. These are his spokesmen. He's given them the power and the authority. Now that they do this miracle, now what? Now you listen to them. Because if they are God's spokesmen, they're going to speak for God, the truth, and listen to them. And that's always been the sign for Israel. Ever since Israel at Mount Sinai said, never again, we will never hear the Lord's voice again. I don't care what you have to do. I'm never going to sit at the foot of the hill, the mountain of Mount Sinai, and listen to the voice of God, hear the thunder. Never again. You speak to your prophet and tell us. Fine. And that's how we see the prophets down through Israel's history. Now, what will they do? Well, it says here that they will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain. There will be no rain. And how long? Well, notice this. It will not rain during the days of their prophesying. Well, how long are they going to prophesy? Well, verse 3 told us that they will prophesy for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. There is not going to be any rain for 3.5 years. Now, you know, of all of the other catastrophes that we've had here, the earth is in bad shape. People are still struggling to survive, and many are dying because they can't survive. One of the interesting things, though, and this is what lends to some people believing that one of the two witnesses is Elijah. We really don't know. The scripture doesn't say. Last week we said it could be Enoch, could be Elijah, could be Moses, two of those three. We don't know. Could be someone from that same time and period. Doesn't have to be someone who was raised from the dead. And besides, Enoch and Elijah, they did not die. Well, Elijah, during his ministry, according to James chapter 5, verse 17, caused a drought for how long? 3.5 years. So it seems to be some real similarity there. That's what leads some people to believe that this is Elijah. But the interesting thing is, why did he do that? Why did he bring a drought? Because the people had Israel had left the worship of God. They were starting to follow Baal. There was sin in their lives. And so this judgment was for that. Then you remember he had it out with the prophets of Baal, and they died. He killed them. And God was vindicated. And then he prayed for rain, and then it rained. Also, too, we see that the waters will be turned into blood. Now, who does that remind you of? That reminds you of Moses and the plagues with Egypt. This is what leads other people to say, well, maybe we are talking about Elijah and Moses here. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 20, it talked about the time where Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up his staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. It's going to be along that fashion. And what happens? Well, fish die, food dies from the river, and you can't drink. So people are dying of thirst as well as everything else, and you're not getting any fresh water from rain. It's another judgment. It's a judgment to God's enemies, to Israel's enemies, to stop pursuing them. Let my people go. And that's not going to happen. But that's why these things were brought about in the last 3.5 years. And notice he says that they can strike the earth with every plague, any plague they want to. Watch this, as often as they desire. Some have said these are even more powerful than Moses, because every time Moses performed a miracle, it was under the direction of the Lord, where the Lord says, go do this, and he went and did that. This says they can do any plague at any time. They have that authority. So very, very interesting about these two. Now, verse 7, it says, when they have finished their testimony, their prophesying, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So now we're going to talk about the plight of the two witnesses. So we just had the power of the two witnesses. We had also the picture of the two witnesses. But this is the plight of the two witnesses. Verses 7 through 10, they're going to die and they won't be buried. But we'll see verse 11 next time we meet. Now, what does it mean, finish their testimony? Well, the Lord directed them. He raised them up for a certain period, 1,260 days. And they were prophesying. And now that their ministry is somewhat over, they were allowed to be killed. But it's not the end. So it's still not the end of the end. And it says that when they had finished their testimony, and the word here means like a completing of a goal, it says the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them. Well, this is our first reference to the beast in the book of Revelation. There are some 37 of them in the book of Revelation, and we will begin to see the beast become a major figure. So who is the beast? Well, I would believe, and many believe, that it is the Antichrist, not Satan. Even though it says coming up from the abyss, it's talking about where his source of power is coming from, where his direction is coming from. The reason why I don't believe it's Satan is because we will see Satan, but he'll be titled the dragon. He's the dragon. The beast is clearly the Antichrist, and then there'll be another beast. It'll be the false prophet. So we're going to see what they call the unholy trinity. Satan, and then the Antichrist, and then the false prophet. But I'm getting way ahead of us and here. So we're introduced to the beast. He will be revealed more in chapter 13 and in chapter 17. But he is, I believe, the Antichrist. He is Satan's arch tool for the physical and spiritual destruction of humanity. By the way, the word beast is the Greek word therion. And it means a beast of prey, one with a ravenous appetite, a carnivore, like a lion or a panther, one that tears the flesh and the meat. That's what he is. He's a wild beast of a man under the influence and being possessed by the devil. Now, was he possessed before when he first came out, the beginning of the tribulation? May have been. But this is the middle of the tribulation on, and it becomes clear that he is. So even though it says he came out of the abyss, many render that symbolically as it doesn't mean that that's where he was. So he's not a demon. It's not Satan. It's very clear as we go on in the book that the beast is the Antichrist. It just means that this is where his power comes from. And that power, because God allowed it to happen, that power was able to overcome and kill the two witnesses. And oh, how he hated them. It says, verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Just focus, first of all, on their dead bodies. Usually, even in our day and age, it's appropriate to bury the dead. It's in our day a cultural taboo not to bury the dead, not to allow animals and scavengers to come and peck at the bodies. But in the Old Testament, it was the law that they had to bury someone, even someone who was a criminal and was hung because he was a criminal, even he had to be buried. So this is kind of a in-your-face and a real contempt and a real saying, let him there. Let everybody see that the beast killed him. Let everybody reign. And you know what? You would think people would be horrified. But they're not. It's like, yeah, that's the right thing to do, and we're glad you're doing it. We're going to see that in verses 9 and 10. Well, in fact, let's just look quickly at, no, let's not. We'll look at that in just a second. Let's hit this other one. It says that they will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. And here's the ones that are in the book of Revelation that you say, man, what do you think of this? Well, I believe it is interpreted. He says, where also the Lord was crucified. Where was that? Jerusalem. It's the great city. That's what Jeremiah called it in the book of Jeremiah, the great city. But we're not used to it mystically being called Sodom and Egypt. Why in the world would that be its metaphor now? Because the people now are so sinful and wicked, immoral. All of those things are exposed and flagrant, that even in Jerusalem, it is a Sodom and Gomorrah, if you will. You remember, it said in the beginning of this chapter that the Gentiles were going to overrun the temple and the city for 1260 days. And so while this is going on, it's no longer known as David's city. It's known as Sodom. And Egypt, you know, that's the place of all of the pagans and the idolatries. And it was famous for all of those things. And so now what we see in Jerusalem is immorality. We see wickedness and sin. And we see idolatry, the worship of Satan, the worship of the beast, and the worship of his image in the temple. Wow. I gotta be honest with you. I don't see AD 70 as bad as that was. I don't see AD 70. I see something that has come to the pinnacle between God and Satan. I'm not talking about yin and yang. I'm not talking about equal good power by God and equal good power by Satan. That is man's wisdom. God is the creator. And we see what he's going to do to Satan. Nevertheless, there is a conflict between God and Satan. And it's going on now. But it's about to come to a head in the book of Revelation. And of course, Christ is going to come back victoriously, and we will be with him. By the way, do you know him? Do you know him? There's some major things coming down the road. But even if you count out these major things, what about you and your soul? What about where you will spend eternity? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Has there been a time in your life when you said, I am a sinner? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, there is a gulf between God and myself, and that gulf is sin and judgment. But Christ came and took that. And if I trust Christ as my Savior, I am forgiven of my sin, and I am given eternal life. And many of these things will not be in your destiny. Well, anyway, as we continue to go on, that's what Sodom and Egypt is. Quickly, verse 9 and verse 10, it says, and those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Now, how do you do that? I don't know. You know, maybe they got satellite up and running. You know, maybe some of these networks that are on now are going to be still around then. They're going to be showing the dead bodies in the street. They won't say, you know, we'd like to give you a caution here. This may not be suitable for younger audiences. Oh, no. Everybody's going to want to see this from all over. And it says, and they will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. Oh, no. This is what they deserved. You should see what they did to me. You should see how they spoke to me, how they spoke to my children. We're going to watch this, verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They're all rejoicing. Probably the young children are out there rejoicing with them. They don't know any better, but they just are told that these two witnesses are evil, and they're rejoicing. It says, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Well, when did they torment them and how? They tormented them by preaching and prophesying the truth. Yeah, and if you tried to kill them, you got a little tormented too. You could be killed. But these people are alive. How were they tormented? Because somebody was preaching the truth. Somebody was preaching the gospel. Somebody was preaching sin and the penalty for sin. But they were also preaching about Christ, who was the Savior and the Lord. And that's what made the people hate them even more, and they were all trying to kill them. Now, quickly, I just want to just mention something here. Maybe we'll pick some of this up. Not the diagram. I won't do the diagram at the picnic, although I could for special request. You know, as I think about the two witnesses, there's some characteristics about them that I think we can apply. Here's several of them. These witnesses were raised up for their time. When their time was over, when their ministry was over, they were allowed to be killed. Now, we know that in their case, the end was not the end. They're going to be raised from the dead. Secondly, they were witnesses in the power of the Spirit, not just saying it, not just you know, doing whatever, but they were walking with the Lord. They were doing what the Lord wanted them to do. They were doing God's will in their life. They were walking according to the word, and they were sharing the gospel and the power of the Spirit. It says, I wrote here, they were witnesses for the power of salvation. Well, yeah, that's an obvious one, but it says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power, dunamis there, dynamic power for salvation, first to the Jew and also to the Gentile. So they're giving out the gospel. Thirdly, they're being witnesses in spite of persecution, and that's probably, probably needed to be a little stronger than that. But they were witnesses in spite of persecution. In fact, that's what they were there for, because things were so bad, somebody needed to speak up. And they were witnesses unto death. You know, we very easily could apply these to ourselves. First of all, witnesses raised up for their time. If you're here and you're a believer, and if you're still here, he has a plan for you. Well, how do I know if God has a plan for me? Are you still here? Yes. What if you're not here? Well, then you're with the Lord, and his plan and will for you was over. You completed your task, hopefully. So we need to realize that we've been raised up for this time. And what a time it is that we live in. Might have been easier to live a little earlier when things weren't so bad in Christianity, going so haywire in Christianity. But it's here. It's going haywire. And it's not, doesn't seem like it's going to turn around anytime soon. And you know what? It's not, you know, my generation is fading. Not quickly. But let's just say my generation is getting gray. Let's say that. Okay? What about this next generation as it's being turned up? Are they prepared? Have we as parents been preparing them? We're raised up for a time, but they're being raised up for a more difficult time. What is important to you in the raising of your children? I hope this is somewhere in your child raising, to raise them to become a Christian, to raise them to know the word, to know even these things about the future and be prepared for these things, and to be bold and have all of these characteristics in their life. But for right now, we've been raised in this time for this purpose. How well are we doing? Are we saying, well, let's just let the next generation take over? You know what? That generation may say, well, we'll do it. But they had a tremendous opportunity, and they blew it. And let's pray they will say, we will not be like them. Or we see our responsibility and show them the way, and they say, let us be like those who went before. Secondly, we need to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. I think of there, Acts chapter 4, verse 31. You remember it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. That happened here Wednesday night when the fireworks were going off and we were having church. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They went around howling at the devil. No, they didn't. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled. You want to be serious with the Lord and be under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. If you don't, then you know now what not to do. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Under the power of Him, yielding to Him in every thought, word, and deed. Getting into the word of God and saying, yes, this is God's word and His directives for my life. That's what it means to yield. Well, you know, I know it's what the word says, but, you know, we really don't have to do it because God's a forgiving God. Don't get me wrong, but that perspective is not in the Bible. Yes, it is in the Bible that God forgives us. Yes, that there's no sin that's too low that He can't rescue us from. But we never to have the attitude, well, God will forgive me so I can go on and do any sin I want. We need to walk in the power of the Spirit. Thirdly, we need to be witnesses for the power of salvation. You want to do something in your world And I agree, our world has a lot of problems. And thank you, young people, for being concerned about it. But do you want to attack the real problem? The real problem of people not knowing Christ? The problem of people dying in their sin? The people of being sinful sinners and following that? You want to change your world? Bring them to Christ. Bring them to Christ. That's what we need. We need young people who are willing to talk about those things. You know, the world's not going to end until this all gets fulfilled. So don't even worry about it. So go out and spend your time in evangelism for the Lord. We need to be witnesses in spite of persecution, because I imagine that last statement will probably evoke some persecution somewhere to someone who listens to it and doesn't agree with it, because they've been culturally influenced by this world. So be it. So be it. Should we just cower because we're so afraid of what these people are going to call us? Who are they? Who are they to call us anything? They are not God. They are not the Lord. You know, there's a day coming when everyone who has a false perspective, that false perspective is gone. It will never be thought of as again. It will never be thought of as again. Unless I, however, displease the one who is in control. That's when I need to worry about it. And we need to be witnesses unto death. And if anything, it at least means until we die, until he takes the last breath from us, we need to be witnesses. And who knows? Who knows if things begin to escalate? Or who knows if we'll go to be missionaries to another foreign land, and they do deal with Christians by death and martyrdom. You know what? I tell you what, praise the Lord for the book of Revelation to give us, not scare us, but to give us the perspective that's the right perspective that we should have had all along, and that, praise God, and I pray so that we'll have from now on this prayer of and perspective of urgency. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "No doctrine in the whole Word of God has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God." By the way, God is sovereign in the book of Revelation. And by the way, the pieces are being laid. I'm not saying there can't be a revival, but I am saying that the pieces are being laid for the book of Revelation, which is going to happen. I don't know when, and I will not say when. I don't know when. But the Lord is in control. He's in control of that, and he's in control of things now. That means he's sovereign, absolute sovereign, and therefore we should submit our lives to him. But we don't want to do that. That's what brings out the hatred. So no doctrine in the whole Word of God has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. The fact that the Lord reigneth is indisputable. And it is this fact that arouses the utmost opposition in the unrenewed human heart. And all restraining will be removed come the tribulation, and we will see this. Oh God, would you work in our hearts? You know, we are being called in our Sunday school class to have a deeper walk with him, have a more personal walk with him, a more intimate walk with him, as he describes it in the Bible. A serious walk, and I pray that the book of Revelation is challenging us to do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for what it does to our souls. And Lord, if I've missed one of the interpretations, forgive me, Lord. I don't want to do that. Guide my heart and my mouth. And yet at the same time, Lord, there's enough principle here for us to understand what we need to believe and what we need to do and how we need to change. So I ask God that that would happen now, because we indeed have been graciously raised up for this time. Help us to be good and faithful servants of yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.